We are in the book of Micah. Book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Micah chapter 4, duh. Micah 4. We stopped last time down around verse 8 or 9. Let's start with verse 8 again to get the context going. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. So after all of this pronouncement of all the bad things that's going to come upon Jerusalem and Israel, you are to be reminded that however much the Lord deals with Israel in the future, which is a lot, there still comes the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, where comfort ye my people, saith your God, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. And the Lord comes back and sets Jerusalem up as the first dominion, it says there in verse 8. The first dominion over the first country on this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from a throne in Jerusalem. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem, it says there. It says now in verse 9, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Well, as a matter of fact, there's not. We closed last time talking about the fact that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, that Israel is going to abide for many days without a king, without a prince, without a teraphim, without a sacrifice. And that's where she's at today. When Israel rejected her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then really rejected him more than once, but twice, after he'd risen from the dead, they still rejected his messiahship even after he rose from the dead. Well, the Lord turned to the Gentiles then, and for all this time since, ever since the temple was destroyed, there has been no priest, there has been no sacrifice, there has been no teraphim for Israel. If they wanted to truly get right, they'd have to do so in their hearts because they don't have a place to make a sacrifice. They cannot operate under Levitical law right now. So the Lord painted them in a corner and said, since you won't receive the fulfillment of that law back in the Old Testament, my son, Jesus Christ, I'll fix you where you can't even go back to that thing until I say so. And so, I mean, it is a bad thing where they can't even truly even operate right with God under Old Testament circumstances because they've had those things removed from them. They cannot do so. So it says, is there no king in thee? No, there's not. They haven't had a king for many, many years. Is thy counselor perished? That may have some prophetic import for the future. Let me take you back for just a second. Don't want to get into it real deep. We're going to hit it a little bit later as we go into the minor prophets. Go back, if you will, to Lamentations. Book of Lamentations, chapter 4. The book after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 4. He says, is thy counselor perished? Well, you know, Jerusalem always had a prophet, always had a counselor, but if this is prophetic, it's looking for a day in the future where Israel especially has a counselor. Now, not a Messiah, not Jesus Christ, but before the coming of Jesus Christ, during the Great Tribulation, as you know, there's going to be a covenant that Israel signs with the Antichrist, and for a brief time, things go well. Well, if there's a covenant signed with the Antichrist, there's likely a guy in Israel that will, you know, be the prince of that covenant, that is the speaker for Israel who signs the covenant. Well, whether that's a prime minister or not, I'm not quite sure at this point, but if you'll look in Lamentations chapter 4, there are at least some hints here. Notice, if you will remember where Lamentations is, this is Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, that happened in history. What happened in history, once again, is one of those things where you see through history into the future in Bible prophecy where this thing's going to happen again. And notice what it says in verse 20. Lamentations chapter 4. And let's go back to verse 19. Picture prophetically Israel in great tribulation. They have had to flee into the wilderness. Notice, not to jump around too much, chapter 5, verse 9, we get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Don't forget, in the great tribulation, when there's an abomination of desolation placed in the temple that Israel is to then, according to Matthew 24, pack its bags and flee to the mountains and not look back. They're going to go back to the wilderness where they will be fed. Just like in days of old when Israel went to the wilderness, they will be miraculously fed and miraculously provisioned. Notice that we got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. So that, again, is the setting. You're reading history, but when you read Bible history, sometimes, especially in the prophets, you're reading about something that's going to happen in the future too. So that said, go back to verse 19 of chapter 4. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. Well, it's not real hard to imagine a jet plane with that, a jet fighter, right? Maybe that's not what it means, but maybe it is. Verse 19, they pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. So that's coming back again. Then notice what it says in verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under His shadow we shall live among the heathen. Now, you can try to make that Jesus Christ if you want to, but Israel still rejects Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's talking about Jesus Christ. I think it's talking about somebody, the breath of our nostrils, who was taken in their pits. I think this is the Prince of the Covenant that signs a covenant for Israel with the Antichrist, and Israel thinks that this guy is going to be the peacemaker and that they're going to be able to abide with him and follow him, and it doesn't work out that way. He winds up taken in their pits, the wicked's pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. If you want to see it in Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, again, this is a lot of prophecy through here, and we went through Daniel not that long ago, so maybe you remember some of this. But Daniel chapter 11, and notice verse 21. Again, this prophecy, quickly you begin to be able to say this is the Antichrist. For instance, in verse 20, he is a raiser of taxes. And so, again, that's probably going to be one of the Antichrist's earmarks. Verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Okay, this is the Antichrist. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That said, verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. So somebody's going to be broken, yea, also the Prince of the Covenant. So before the Antichrist, the Prince of the Covenant's going to be broken. Again, a prophecy of a guy whose name we don't know. I don't know that it's Netanyahu. I don't know if it's a prime minister for sure, but somebody that rises up for Israel and signs a covenant with the Antichrist. And they thought, Israel will think this guy is going to get us through, and he doesn't. One more along that line, Daniel chapter 9, I believe. Daniel 9 and verse 26. This is the 70-week prophecy, which we dealt with some in Sunday school. You know, verse 24, those 70 weeks. Verse 25, note therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So now it's going to talk about this Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. But it goes on and says there, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and under the end of the war desolations are determined. The people of the prince that shall come. Now that may be the Antichrist. There's debate about who that prince is, but I'm almost positive that this Daniel chapter 11, verse 22 prince is a prince in Israel who signs the covenant with the Antichrist. So, back to Micah. Back to Micah, chapter 4, verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Well, yeah, I think so, and I think it's prophetic for the future still. For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. That woman in travail most often is a tribulation reference to Israel. Revelation chapter 12, being in travail in the wilderness, bringing forth the man-child. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. There it is again. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. So sure enough, historically, Jerusalem has to pack her duds and they're carried away into Babylon captive. Okay? That's history. Prophetically, there can still be another carrying away, and maybe it's a reference to even mystery Babylon. But Israel definitely goes through more travail and more tribulation. We know that's the case. Back to chapter 4, verse 10. Shall go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Talking about Israel, talking about Zion, especially Jerusalem. Says, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. I mean, let us see this happen. You know, this is something we want to see. This is Rubberneck City. We want to go see Jerusalem humbled and defiled. Look in Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, while you're turning to Jeremiah 18, go ahead and turn to Zechariah, if you would, for a second. And let me remind you of what our leaders in our country are messing with right now. Anybody that puts their hand to it is just getting messed up. Messed up, messed up. Zechariah chapter 12. Because whether folks believe it or not, it is absolutely 100% verifiable that anybody that gets involved in trying to deal with this whole Palestinian conflict over Jerusalem and Israel just gets tied up so they can't do anything. And the reason for that is a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 12. Notice down in verse 2, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So that's where your president's heading. And that's where your secretary of state is heading. They're heading towards getting cut in pieces because they're messing with something they don't even understand. They're messing with the God of heaven because they're messing with God's people. And it's a burdensome stone. Anybody that messes with it is going to be cut to pieces. It says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Everybody's agreed. Jerusalem has no claim. Everybody's agreed. The Palestinians ought to have their right and all that kind of stuff. But anybody that puts their hands to it is promised to get cut really bad. And so that's what you're living with. You're a Bible believer. It doesn't look like it's going to be that way. It all looks like it's going the other way. But it doesn't matter because God said it was going to be another way. And I'm on His side. And you would be wise to go there. Okay, back to Jeremiah now. It says there that Israel is going to be viewed and stared upon by the heathen, by her enemies round about her. Jeremiah chapter 18, and go down to verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 18, and verse 15. Because my people have forsaken me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and wag his head. Wag his head. Like this. Ah, like that. It's like the little dog in the back of the Mexican's car going, like that. No, it's somebody wagging in mockery. It's like that, you know. Oh, yeah. Well, I'll go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. On your way to Ezekiel, stop by Lamentations 2 again. Just real quick. Lamentations 2. Lamentations is a great place to stop for a little depression. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about Jerusalem's prophets. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. So they say one thing's the problem, but that's not the problem. It's something else. Verse 15, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? They mock and laugh and deride. Well, there's coming a day that that ends too. Look in Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel, go over to chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. I'm careful about reading Ezekiel 16 in public and mixed company and young company. I suggest what I don't read, you can go home and read for yourself, but there's just some really rough stuff in the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, starting over in verse 37, you can read, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, all them that thou hast loved, and all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and shall discover thy nakedness unto them, and they shall see all thy nakedness. It's somebody being completely humiliated and defiled in public. It says in verse 38, and I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood and fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee unto their hand. They shall throw down thine eminent place. Thou shalt break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. Its entire public humiliation. That's what Jerusalem is in for. In part in history in the past, but still coming ahead in the future. I tell you what you do. You go read the rest of Ezekiel, starting even earlier. Go all the way back to verse 15 or so and start reading. Not here tonight, but you'll read some stuff. And once you read it and take into account what the Lord's saying, it is a very, very sobering thing when the Lord decides to judge a city or a nation or a country. Let's go back to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel. For He shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. So, here is Babylon. Here is Assyria, who God says I'm going to use to judge Jerusalem and Israel. And so, He uses Babylon and Assyria to judge Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. And then turns right around and uses Israel to judge them back in time and completely destroys Babylon and Assyria. Says in verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. So Zion goes in one passage of Scripture, in one verse, from being defiled and broken and stripped bare and naked and completely humiliated in public before the whole world, to being the instrument that God uses to thresh those heathen that threshed her. It's one of the most amazing turnarounds in the world, and you don't see that but in the Bible. Verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make thine horn iron. I will make thy hooves brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord. their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. He said, the spoil you get from them is going to be acceptable to me. Now, the Lord promised something a long time ago. Go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. And you can see it from this passage where, on one hand, because of Israel's idolatry and godlessness, God judges her in the harshest imaginable manner. Starting with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just start there. And then think about Nazi Germany and think about all the Jews have been through all these years. And then think about what the Jews are going to go through in the Great Tribulation. It's going to be horrific. Only to have that thing completely turn around when the Messiah comes back, and suddenly Jerusalem is the first dominion of the first city. She has raised herself to the top of the mountains for the Lord. Her king sits in her. She is the chief of the nation suddenly. Now look in Exodus chapter 34 real quick. And the Lord prophesied of this, and maybe when you read Exodus, you didn't quite know what it was quite talking about along that line. But Exodus 34, my page is sticking together. Exodus chapter 34, notice verse 10, this in context. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." It's a terrible thing that I will do with Israel. The Lord took Israel into the land to destroy and kick out utterly the Philistines, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Ammonites. And then when Israel adopted their gods instead of keeping her God in the land, the Lord judged her with Babylon and Assyria and the Nazis and whoever else ever persecuted Jews. And soon the tide will turn once again, or at the end of the Great Tribulation, after more horrors for Israel, Israel's king is going to come back and set her at the top of the nations, and she's going to thresh them then. It's just amazing. Anyway, Micah chapter 5, then, verse 1. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us." Okay, now, Micah, according to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, prophesies back in the days of Hezekiah. Of course, in the days of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came in and besieged Jerusalem. So, historically, it's talking about that, sure. Verse 1, though, of chapter 5, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Now, there's an interesting thing, because once again, you know, you have history where Assyria, in Hezekiah's day, when this guy was prophesying, did come and besiege Jerusalem. But as far as smiting the judge of Israel upon the cheek, that didn't really happen until Jesus Christ came. So once again, you have that prophetic thing where you have history overlaid in the Bible with what's prophecy. The prophets had a fit with that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, they just had a fit with it, couldn't figure it out, couldn't understand. Because the Lord kept mixing up the times. You know, He kept throwing stuff into a sequence of words and history that wasn't history, it was prophecy, and they couldn't figure out where to draw the line between what was going on, what was history, and what was yet future prophecy. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them," in those prophets, "did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Because sometimes they were intermingled so that it looked like, you know, Jesus Christ was just going to come back and rule and reign as king. And then you had these mixed prophecies about Him coming back and suffering for sinners and bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And the prophets never got figured out until, presumably, Paul, that the Lord actually had placed 2,000 years between the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Now, if you can get that, you have the key to dispensations. If you can get that, you can have the key to the different ways that God saved people through the ages. Why some people have been eternally secure and others yet in the future will not be eternally secure. Because God does different stuff at different times. And when He took Jesus Christ and sent Him, He sent Him into a place in time where He was going to suffer first and then reign as a king. Only there were going to be 2,000 years before that, you know, between them. And the prophets just had a terrible fit with that. Back to Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. They did that in Matthew 27. But then it goes on and says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know that in Isaiah chapter 9, he's called the everlasting Father. Well, that's Jesus Christ, right? Well, so, again, you land in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and here you are back in prophecy again. Now, there's something I like to do once in a while. I like to go back and think about it myself. Thought about it for a couple of weeks and wanted to present it once again to you. I just like to think about it. Our problem is that we have a great God, and everybody agrees He's a great God. And He created the heavens and the earth, and there's this scale. He's so great and He's done so much. He's done more than we can understand. And sometimes you lose any kind of proportion or, perspective on the scale of what God's done, how great He is. Now, for instance, here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a simple, clear prophecy of where Jesus Christ is going to come from, right? So Jesus Christ comes from Bethlehem, right? There are around 300 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming. Everything from, you know, He's going to eat fish and honey to they're going to pluck off his beard to He's going to come from Bethlehem of Judah. Just one thing after another. There's around 300 of those. Now, I've got a book at home by a guy named Peter Stoner, and it's called Science Speaks. And Stoner's a scientist, and he actually goes into quite a bit of statistical probability stuff. And again, I like thinking about this because, you know, when you stop and consider, and he did this with his classes, there's some degree of guesstimation involved because let's just take one prophecy and say, okay, this. You have a Messiah that's going to come from Bethlehem. So you figure the probability in history of there being a guy that comes from Bethlehem, and only so many people in the world in time came from Bethlehem. Okay, good enough. So then you have a second prophecy about a man that suffered and had his beard plucked off in judgment. So you have the probability of the guy coming from Bethlehem and having his beard plucked off in judgment. And then you add to that the possibility of this same guy eating butter and honey shall he eat, that sort of thing. Okay, so by the time you work all this stuff out, again, you have 300 of those prophecies that God prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament that came forth in the New Testament. Okay. So this guy wants to make an attempt to figure basic probabilities for, you know, the chance of these things happening in one man's life. Okay, it wouldn't be a terribly huge thing for the probability for one guy to be born in Bethlehem, but to have his beard plucked out and to have these other prophecies come to pass. Well, so this guy and his students went to work and figured out a basic system to do it, and I wanted to present those to you. Take, for instance, of the 300 prophecies fulfilled in the first at the first coming. Just take eight of them. Take any eight of them. Again, the ones we've named and a few others you could come up with, I'm sure, easily enough. Well, by the time they shake that out, those eight prophecies coming to pass now in one guy's life in history is something along the lines of one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Okay? Now, again, what we have a problem with is we know God is great and we know that God made a big universe. What you have a problem with is really understanding the scope of the universe. Okay, so you have these prophecies. You have all these hundreds of prophecies that come to pass in the first coming, more prophecies to come to pass in the second coming, and you don't realize the kind of book you're holding in your hand. Because for eight prophecies to come to pass of these 300 in one guy's life, they figured roughly as one chance in 10 to the 17th power. What does that chance represent? He explained it this way. You take the state of Texas and you take silver dollars and you fill the state, you stack silver dollars, pour silver dollars into the state of Texas till they're all 2 feet high uniformly across the entire state. Then you take spray paint on one of the silver dollars and spray one side of it red and toss it off into Texas. And you have one chance in 10 to the 17th power of parachuting into Texas and reaching down and picking up the silver dollar that's red. Okay? Now that's just eight prophecies. Remember, 300 of them came to pass in the first coming, and that's not even including second coming stuff. Now, so you add eight more, so now you're talking about 16 prophecies coming to pass. That probability is represented by 1 in 10 to the 45th power. He explained it this way. We'll still deal with silver dollars. So now your silver dollars have way exceeded Texas. You now have silver dollars in a celestial globe that's 30 times bigger than the distance from the earth to the sun. So that's a big ball of silver dollars. Again, you paint one of them red and pitch it off into the globe. And then you're going to parachute in, reach down, and you have one chance in 10 to the 45th. Here's the red one. So, you go as far as, just to be beyond ridiculous, you go to 48 prophecies. And you're suddenly at this number. One in 10 to the 157th power. So he's trying to explain the chances for that and how we could even grasp it, and you still can. But now silver dollars are too big. Now you're going to deal with electrons. Okay? And if you had a solid globe of electrons extending 6 billion light years, you would still have to have 500 such balls like that made a minute. And it would take 10 to the 10th times to do it, whatever that means. But beyond, guys, beyond the realm of possibility. Now again, Think about that number and think about the fact that prophesied before in the Old Testament, there's 300 that have come to pass in the first coming. And they all came to pass in one guy's life, having been foretold. And folks say the Bible was written by man. They're not even thinking. They've never even seen material like this. It's amazing. I was reading today in that book, actually, and it's kind of cool because, again, trying to grasp how great God is and His power, the proportion of it. And they said that here you have our Son. He said, if you take our Son and you only take 1 square yard of its surface, that you have 70,000 horsepower a second perpetually being burned off. And then you stop and consider that there are tens of billions of suns in our galaxy, not our universe, our galaxy, just the Milky Way, like that. Where did all that power come from? Well, God did that. So, brother, when the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, He's not just a woofing. I mean, we're talking about, again, you're talking here about proportions that, our minds have a tough time grasping. I mean, you can't grasp 1 in 10 to the 17th, much less 1 in 10 to the 157th and whatever it would be if you took all 300 prophecies in hand. What would that number even represent? You have no clue. It couldn't possibly have happened unless God was the designer and made it happen. And it's cool. And you're called to be a steward of the truths of that book. You're called to be the steward of the mysteries of Jesus Christ and what was revealed about Him. And, you have, if you wanted to certify somehow our message, you couldn't possibly ask for a certification that would rise above a resurrection, the resurrection of the man prophesied about, as well as the probabilities of those prophecies coming to pass. It's completely out of this world. And you've been called to be a witness. You've been called to be a steward. It's a noble calling. We have a goodly heritage. Yes, sir. Amen. Cool, huh? All righty. Any questions or comments here? We'll break off there. Let's open a hymn book for another song here tonight. Let's sing number 356. 356. Sadie, would you pray for us in closing?
Father, we just thank you for who you are and how great you are, Lord. We just can't get a hold of it. And we just thank you that you take care of us. You sent your son here for us, Lord, that you have our sin problem taken care of.
Yeah.
Lord, we thank you that you're holy and you're righteous and we can trust you. Lord, we had some prayer requests here tonight that were mentioned. There's some life-changing requests that people are praying about. We pray that you hear them and give people direction, Lord. And we just pray for the ones going out this week calling and street preaching. We pray somebody gets saved. We pray for some people saved.
Yeah.
And we thank you again for the word, God. We pray you can come tonight now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Good night, everybody.